It's Romans chapter 1, starting to read at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Susie, thank you for reading, and let me say hello and welcome to Euston Church, welcome to London. If you're new with us, we're really excited to welcome you among us at Euston Church. Welcome to this building. We're brand new here. We've just been here for a couple of weeks, so a few little teething things, one of which is the heating. Sorry about that. It will come on eventually. If you're giving thanks for the harvest, give thanks for your woolen goods if you've got a jumper with you this evening. We're giving thanks for the harvest. We're remembering all of God's provision today. In some countries it's known as the Thanksgiving Day. And it really just is a more formal version of what some families are in the habit of doing every day at mealtime, as they give thanks to God above for their food. We're going to watch a little video. We're going to meet a young boy called William. His family clearly pause to give thanks for the food before they eat, but William seems to be struggling with the concept.
Okay, here we go, everybody. Time to pray. William?
William?
No, we pray first. William, fold your hand to pray.
Thank you, Mommy.
Wait, let Mommy start.
Thank you.
Ready?
Mommy?
Dear God.
God's good.
God is good.
God is great.
Thank you.
Jackson. Thank you for mommy and daddy's name.
Thank you for this food. And thank you for taking care.
Oh, she has got you.
Thank you.
Mommy.
Thank you.
Daddy.
Thank you for taking care.
Come on, boy.
In Jesus'
name,
amen. Amen. Did we forget something?
I think that.
Good stuff, isn't it? Amazing subtlety there with the corn and the cob in particular. Our prayer from earlier, the harvest liturgy, I think was written for William. We enjoy the fruits of your harvest, but sometimes forget that you have given them to us. But it's not just impatient toddlers who forget to thank him. We all do. We've given our talk the title, Why is the World in Such a Mess? And Martin Luther, one of the big beasts of Christian theology, said that he thought the root of all evil was ingratitude. Sounds quite strong, doesn't it? Could not giving thanks really be such a serious thing? Well, see what you think for yourself as you get into our reading, but I think verse 21 suggests that Luther might have been onto something. For although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him. Let me back up for a second just before we dive into the detail. This is a new series for us. We started last week going through the whole book of Romans. That's going to be our big project for Sundays. It will take us almost the whole of the year listening to God speak to us through this important Bible book. And I'd love you to take these flyers away. They give you the titles for the talks week by week. I'd love you to invite people along. I know that can be a bit of an awkward, scary thing to invite people to church, but I bet lots of the people we might invite haven't yet formed a view about the Christian gospel, or even have a clear idea what the basics of it are. Well, there aren't many other places in the Bible that would give them such a comprehensive overview than the book of Romans. So do invite people along. They might say no thanks when you invite them, but if they come, they might experience the power of God. That was what 1 verse 16 told us last week. And this is a recap, really, as we go back to verse 16.1 on your handout. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And we started to see last week that the aim of Romans is that as we are gripped and changed by the power of the gospel inside, that we will be empowered and fired up to take the great gospel of Jesus to the people out there in London and beyond. It was quite inspiring stuff, the first half of chapter 1. And yet, the power of God for salvation. Salvation sounds so dramatic, so over the top, especially if you're suggesting it's more than just salvation for you personally from your personal demons and issues. To say that Jesus is salvation for everyone who believes, that everyone needs Jesus in that way, that is to make a huge claim. The aim of these next chapters of Romans is to persuade us and explain why everyone in the world needs Jesus. 1 verse 18 begins that explanation. Do have a look down at it. It says that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's quite an intense sentence, isn't it? The wrath of God means he's very angry. The ungodliness of human beings is what makes him angry. Now, you may be able to see already why this wouldn't have been the passage I would have handpicked for a week when I know that for so many of us, it's your first week visiting with us at Euston Church. We teach through the Bible here, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, partly to stop people like me from missing out the awkward bits. My job as your pastor is to faithfully teach all the things that God has said in here. But why would you, if Romans is this book about the greatness of the gospel, why would you begin with something so negative? Let me give us an illustration that I hope will help us understand what's going on at this point of Romans. The September 11 terror attacks are still one of the most famous, infamous disasters of the 21st century so far. Michael Wright was a trader on the 81st floor of the North Tower when the first plane hit. Now, he and his colleagues obviously knew that something had happened, but he records that they joked as they were ushered down the stairs. "We're all gonna die," one of them quipped, as if they were just heading outside for a routine fire alarm check. As they emerged from the building, the seriousness of the situation dawned. And it was actually only later, as Michael Wright investigated what happened that day, that he began to realise that if he'd taken a different stairway, or if that plane had been tilted at just a slightly different angle, or if he'd been on the 86th floor rather than the 81st floor, everything would have been so different. Now, why would you relive the details of the horror to a survivor like that? Why would he himself be so fascinated to examine it all? Because as he understands more about the peril he was in, the more profoundly grateful and humbled that man is to have made it out alive, the more he wants to tell other people about his extraordinary rescue. Now, something like that is the point here. See, the more we understand the peril that the human race is in, the more we will be humbled by and blown away by the amazing gospel of Jesus that is the only way we can be safe. And so anything negative that we say in these next few weeks, it has to be plugged back in to this overarching positive point. We are reliving the problem so that we are more in awe of our salvation, so that we go on about it more and just are amazed. Do you realize what a miracle it is that we are safe? It's such a relief. That's the aim. The big problem with the world is our second point on the sheet there. The problem is that people don't do God. When Tony Blair was the Prime Minister of this country, he once did an interview with Vanity Fair magazine. The reporter went on a bit and at the end said, "Just one final question, Prime Minister. Can I ask you about your Christian faith?" At this point, Tony Blair's spin doctor, a man called Alistair Campbell, intervened and said to the reporter, "I'm sorry, but we don't do God." And I don't think he meant that as a big theological statement, but it's a neat way of summing up the basic human condition outside of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons these verses are so hard for us to grasp is that they describe the world from God's point of view. And isn't it, haven't you found in ordinary life, just very difficult to see things from other people's point of view? You might have got to know the area a bit. Outside there is Bing Place. There's a road and then an extraordinarily wide area next to the road. Have you noticed that? Is it a pavement? Or is it a cycle lane? Or is it a coffee shop, as one bloke seems to think? He sets his coffee shop up there every Monday morning. And here's a tip if you're new to town. If you want a half-decent spectator sport around here, buy a cup of the coffee, have a seat, and watch the interactions between the cyclists and the pedestrians as they fail to see each other's point of views. And if you, I'm one of the pedestrians who's sometimes out there, if you see me in the middle of an altercation, feel free to drag me away and remind me that I'm a vicar. Well, that's just a tiny thing. Romans is trying to get us to see the world from God's point of view on the most serious matters in the universe. I take it that will be a difficult thing. Maybe too difficult for some of us. Under point two, though, you see I've summarized some of the differences between how God sees the world and how we and the people of the world see the world. I'm not going to go through each of those individually, but I hope as you even look at it, it gives you a snapshot of the radical divergence of views. So we tend to think if we don't believe in God, it's because we don't have enough information. Verse 18, God says we deliberately suppress the truth. We think if God is out there at all, he's being very unclear about it. Verse 19 says, God thinks he's made his existence extremely obvious. We think that people can't be blamed if they don't believe in the God of the Bible. The end of verse 20, notice, says people are without excuse. You can begin to see what I mean about it being hard to see things from God's point of view. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This chapter is full of bad behavior. That's the root cause of the bad behavior. Sounds so sinister, doesn't it? The language of cover-ups suppressing the truth. But my friends who don't believe in him, they just don't believe in him. They're not deliberately covering it up, are they? Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Now, don't mishear this. That is not saying that someone in an Amazonian tribe, which is often the example used, it's not saying they know everything about God and the gospel innately. But it is saying that the created world is supposed to be screaming at them that there's a maker. Our young people, the Sunday school at church this morning, they were considering the truth that God made the insects with the help of a spider's web. That's what that is supposed to be. Spider's webs are amazing. I don't know if you've taken much time to look at them in detail. Incy Wincy Spider climbed up the spout, and without the help of so much as an engineering degree from UCL, manages to produce this thing that is designed and balanced perfectly and looks amazing. Much better than that, don't tell the young people from Euston Church. And that's just the small thing. Think of the raw power and majesty that we see around us in the created world. They search on for signs of water, signs of life on the planet Mars, don't they? Imagine they discover some bricks arranged in the shape of a barbecue. What will that tell them, apart from that an Australian has been there? It will tell them that some kind of intelligent life, which obviously is an Australian, has been there. They'll say that's an amazing thing. They'd be so excited. And yet, with all the evidence of intelligent design in our natural world order, Professor Stephen Hawking will do anything but admit the basic fact that you could teach a child that there must have been a first cause. Now we all, this is not a go at Stephen Hawking, we all naturally suppress the truth about God, and he takes that very personally. So verse 21 is about way more than the fact that small children sometimes forget to say the grace. Verse 21 For although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him. Although they knew him. Ed's going to put up a picture. This is a Murdoch family selfie, partly so you can get to know me. Ask me about my life. I'll say there's me, my wife Laura, our little boy Rory. What a sweet family, I know you're all thinking. But imagine I get my felt tip pen out and do this. She wasn't adding much to the photo. And what about this? Yeah, forget him too. All he ever does is keep me awake at night and try to bite me on the face. I wonder what you make of that. From the look on some of your faces, you think I'm a monster already. It is mildly shocking, isn't it? We better take it off, Ed. But that is exactly what we have done to God. See, there's supposed to be another person at the centre of your picture. He made you. He even owns you. He's given you every good thing you have. And I'm aware this sounds, that's quite dramatic, isn't it? I don't actually go around defacing religious art. But every time I ignore the things he said, or forget to thank him, or deny his rightful place of honour in the world and in my life, then that's you and me getting the felt tip pen out of God. That's verse 21. And do you know what makes this even worse still? It's not that we've stopped the practice of honouring and thanking someone. So this is where I'd want to just slight tweak to Martin Luther's comment, if that's all right. Not so much ingratitude as wrongly directed gratitude is the root problem. Can you see that in verse 25? It comes up a couple of times, but I think verse 25 is the clearest. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. We've started treating things like God. I heard the Bishop of London say recently that everyone is a worshipper. Everyone worships something. I thought that was quite a helpful thing. And in this context, what that means is we've not stopped honouring and thanking. We've just sent the thank you note to the wrong address. So thank you, Allah. Thank you, Buddha. Thank you, science. Thank you, materialism. Thank you, education. Thank you, self. Thank you, anything except the true maker. I said this is the world from God's point of view. It's pretty shocking. But doesn't this make sense of why so many people completely ignore God? Doesn't it make sense of why even spirit-filled believers find it so hard to acknowledge him much of the time? And doesn't it make sense of why, even as we hear God's perspective now, we struggle to believe this could be true? Human hearts naturally don't do God. Not the real God, anyway. And what follows is just logical. So imagine a world that is unanchored. Unanchored from its true source. Unanchored from its true identity. A world set adrift to try and work out independently where value and honour and meaning really are. Can you imagine a world like that? Welcome to our world. But the shock in our third point is actually that God is the one who gives us over to a don't do God kind of world. We don't do God. And so he gives us over. It gets even stronger, I'm afraid. We're going to have to talk about judgment. I don't know if you ever think about God's judgment. I think when I do, I tend to think of it as a future thing. Look at Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It is being revealed now. God is a just judge. His wrath is simply that the punishment fits the crime. So what is the punishment? And how is it connected to the crime? Three times in these verses you get the link. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28 makes the link most clear. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. See, the way it works is that we decide to unanchor, set adrift from God, and he actively lets us go into a world where the consequences of our decision flow out. A don't do God world is one where, well, we decide where honour and value really lie. I can do what I like with my body is one part of this, verse 24. And hugely offensively to our cultural ears, did you notice that homosexual practice is condemned in verse 26 to 27? Now, let's be really clear on this issue. Homophobia is wrong. The church had not always had a great track record on this one of welcoming people and loving anyone who comes in the door, as we want to do here. One of the things I'm pleased about at Euston Church is that since we began, we've always had people among us who say, I'm gay, or as a Christian, some prefer to say that they're same-sex attracted, but that they believe the prohibitions on homosexual sex that the Bible sets out, and they want us to help them live faithfully to God's scriptures. I think that's amazing. With all the weight of the culture against you, that people would do that. And if that is you, we want to help you, we want to support you. We'd love to get to know you and pray for you, even this evening. I put in the middle of the handout some notes from a talk that was given at Euston Church about a year and a half ago. And the reason I put that there is to show you, just to demonstrate that this whole issue is so live and so pastorally painful for some of us that it would need much more treatment than I can give it in just the 2 or 3 minutes right now. There's a link to the talk. Those are the notes from the talk. And it's worth knowing about the quotes on the other side there. Those are quotes from Christian men and women who describe themselves either as gay Christians or same-sex attracted, but who want to be faithful to the Bible's prohibition on same-gender sex. They're heroes in their own way. We all need heroes, don't we, as we seek to live the Christian life? Those are some people that we could really look up to in this area. Ask more, come and talk to me at the end on that issue. But please note here in Romans 1, it is practice that is condemned. Homosexual attraction is not in itself a sin. And it's only mentioned at all after heterosexual impurity. There's much more in the Bible about wrong use of sex among heterosexual people, actually. We mustn't isolate homosexuality as if that is the big issue. And it's clearly not even the big issue in the whole chapter, because it's in the whole context of a bunch of other things that have been broken in the world. But it does fit as a pretty good example of what happens when you cut God out of the picture. Because if you don't do God, who decides what we should think or feel around the area of sex? You know, in Ireland, when they had that referendum about gay marriage just earlier this year, the referendum passed, and some people said, that's great, now we've got the legislation for same-sex marriage. Can we have legislation now for unions between three parties wanting to unite together in a union? And some people who had campaigned for gay marriage there said, don't be ridiculous. But actually, it's just exactly the same principle. If there's no God in the picture, who are you to say that someone else's instincts on sex, or anything, are wrong? And I'm afraid it's the same principle that gets worked out in this list in verse 29 to 31. Not a nice list. But I'm afraid when we think and act on how to make up the rules on our own, sexual liberation might be the fun end of the wedge, but the list in 29 to 31 is the ugly side of that kind of don't do God. He gives us up, it says. Not that God in his judgment makes us sin. And obviously it's not that we do everything in that list all the time. And thank God people are made in his image, even when they ignore him. Every human being exhibits good godly qualities sometimes. I think the way to picture this is, imagine God like the riot police. You know those scenes? He's holding back the chaos. But the rioters are determined to ignore him. And so God says, I'm going to unleash you. Partly just giving us what we want, but it's been said that, you know, the worst thing a human being could receive from God is to be given exactly what they want. And the punishment fits the crime perfectly, doesn't it? We don't do God. He gives us over to a don't do God world where we are able to play out that conviction. And it's a world that, when you look at that list, 29 to 31, you could only really describe it as chaos, except that we don't describe it that way. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Again, of course we don't approve of every time we see those things played out, but moral drift flows when we drift away from God. And that leads to the kind of language change where we call aspiration what God calls old-fashioned envy. We call it assisted dying. He calls it murder. We call it independence. He says you're being disobedient to your parents. We sum it up by saying it's all just sophisticated enlightenment thinking. End of verse 21. God says it is foolishness that flows from darkened hearts. God's view of the world outside of his son. Very hard to see the world from God's point of view, isn't it? And if you do struggle to accept that where we are left is the world of verse 29 to 31, can I suggest respectfully that maybe we need to get out more? Or just switch on the news websites a bit more? Or look in a mirror more. I find lots of the items on that list very close to home. Why is the world in such a mess? This is why the world is in such a mess. And when it comes to God's judgment, I'm afraid the worst is yet to come. Very sobering, I said at the start, this is not the passage I would have picked if I'd said, what would I want to say to people on their first and possibly only visit to Euston Church? I hope you will come back and see how this all fits together. Remember what we said about the purpose. That bloke Michael from the World Trade Center, looking back on his experience and reflecting in awe at a rescue that was way bigger and more serious that he could have ever realised at the time. So does this expanded view of the problem begin to expand your view of salvation? I hope it does. I've put some questions on the sheet there that you might want to reflect on or talk about or even pray through at the end. How does this analysis of the world strengthen your faith? Well, one thing Romans will go on to talk about is the love of God. No conflict in the Bible between the judgment of God and the love of God. And the point when we get to that love is, if we've treated him so shockingly, if we've ruined his world, as this says we have, and then we hear that God loves us. Well, that said, that the love of God must be so profound and so deep in its capacity and so unconditional on our deserving of that love, because all we've brought to the party is this kind of behaviour. If you're like this and then you hear God loves you, you really know you're loved. How does it help us with our obedience? Well, it should humble us. Because if I'm part of the mess and the brokenness, I've got no right to be proud or above myself when it comes to other people. It should do that to us. But maybe actually this passage does make you look down on other people as you look at the list in 29 to 31. I was on a train on Friday, sitting next to someone who was being antisocial in about every way possible on a train, and I was thinking, quite a few of these things on this list describe you, mate. I didn't say that. He'd probably have slapped me with his smelly McDonald's. But if you need more persuasion that you're part of the problem, like, I guess, middle-class moralizers, some of us are, come back next week. God knows we need more persuasion. It should certainly make us eager, this, to share the news about Jesus, though, shouldn't it? You know the way people joke about sin and judgment sometimes? Like they joked, Michael from the World Trade Center and his mates coming down the stairway, not a clue about the danger they were in. If only the people of London really knew the seriousness of the problem. If only they really knew the greatness and the wonder of the gospel that can save them. If only somebody would tell them. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Amen.